Good morning. My name is Niroshi. If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus 11, verses 1 to 8, which will follow with Exodus 12, verses 1 to 13. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs, and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, Niroshi. Hey, good morning. Happy spring break to you. Any parents in the house today? You know, turn to your neighbor and say, I just so love this extra time with my kids. I know it. Speaking of kids, Dilshan's here, and I don't see Jen or your latest baby, but they just had a baby boy about a month ago, not even. And can we give it up for Dilshan? Congratulations. We clapped a few weeks in your absence, but it's nice to do it in person. So good that you're here. And by the way, anybody signed up for the Montreal updates from our team that are there? Wow, it's been so good. I'm getting the daily kind of reports that have been written by, for the most part, the youth themselves have been giving these updates and pictures, and thankfully they haven't showed too many pictures of poutine or smoked meat, which is apparently all they're eating. But they've been having, it sounds like, just a meaningful time. These kind of experiences are, you know, an opportunity to experience another culture, but also to learn what God is doing in another part of the world. And at the same time, they're so formational for us. And so let's be praying for God's continued formation. Apparently, they are flying home tonight. Isn't that great? So good. So glad you're here tonight, today, especially as we continue on in our series in the book of Exodus. You know, there are moments in Scripture that are so defining that everything before them builds towards them, and then everything that happens after flows out of them. This is kind of one of those moments, Exodus 11 and 12. It's not just another story. It's the moment where God decisively steps in to deliver his people, judge evil, and set in motion a pattern that will echo all the way to the cross of Christ. And at the center of it all is one sentence. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so this is a passage about judgment and mercy, justice and grace, death and deliverance. And it asks every single one of us a deeply personal question. Are you under the blood? Before we start, why don't we just pause for a moment? Let's pray. Lord, in a season, in a time in our world where it seems like everything is, there's upheaval everywhere and uncertainty is what we're facing, I thank you that your word and your character are the same, and they point us to hope and life. Would you speak to us even through our songs and our worship today? Would you speak to us through your word about your care for the world? And would you meet us in these moments, we pray. We ask that you would, boldly we ask that you would change us, help us in every way we need to be helped. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that by the time we reach Exodus chapter 11, Moses has confronted Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, nine times, right? Nine times Moses says some version of, let my people go, and nine times Pharaoh says no, right? Or yes, and then no. Like he waffles a little bit along the way. Nine refusals. There'd been nine signs, nine plagues had come, and there'd been nine refusals. So from Pharaoh's perspective, think about this as his, like this was his job description, go free the people. You would think he would have given up by now, right? So no wonder after Pharaoh's ninth stubborn no, it says, then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Some of you know exactly what that's like. You've had a day that's just terrible. Your boss has mistreated you, and you walk out of there hot with anger. And I wonder, have you ever met someone in your life that is so stubborn, so resolved in their ways, that they wouldn't listen to any reason? No nudging your marriage partner right now. Just be a good thing not to do. In the story, each of those nine plagues were a sign. God was literally warning Pharaoh in the boldest colors possible to turn from Egypt's wickedness. You know, each sign was an opportunity for Pharaoh to humble himself. But it's kind of like instead Pharaoh doubles down on his hardened heart 10 times. And now God announces the final sign, the death of their firstborns. This is just a dark turn in the story. It should give us pause. You know, whenever children suffer or die, something in us rightly recoils. And so if this scene in Exodus 12 troubles you, that doesn't mean you're reading the Bible wrongly. It might actually mean that you're paying attention. It might actually mean that you value human life seriously. And it does raise tricky questions about God's character. And that's one of the reasons why we were so glad to bring in Professor Matthew Lynch from Regent College, this Old Testament professor and expert on things like how to wrestle with violence in the Old Testament and what does that say about God. And if you didn't get a chance to be with us on that Saturday morning, please reach out to our office. We're not going to posting it publicly, but we will send you a link to the talks that he gave that Saturday morning. And of course, he was here two Sundays ago, and you can listen to that message where he actually introduced quite capably the first nine signs. But we're meant to wrestle with these things. But in this instance, in Exodus 11 and 12, we need to remember that this moment of judgment doesn't just come out of nowhere. You know, for generations, Egypt had enslaved Israel, 430 years to be exact, and they oppressed them brutally. And we know from our earlier chapters in Exodus, they had ordered the killing of Hebrew infants. A tragic story. And now God says, in essence, what you have done will return upon you. Now, I would say this isn't karma. This is more moral consequence, what Scripture calls kind of reaping what we sow. And here's the hard but necessary truth. If God never judges evil, how can he be truly good? If God never confronts oppression, can he truly be loving? The story reminds us that the God of the Bible is not indifferent to injustice. He sees, he hears, and he responds. But even here, as we've already kind of hinted at, God has been patient. Nine warnings, nine opportunities to repent. I was talking about this with a friend this week and said, I think I would act after one. You'd get one warning and then it'd be like, pounce, you know, right? That would be my sort of inclination. God is incredibly patient. This is not about God losing his temper. This is not divine overreaction. This is the tragic climax of a long story of injustice and resistance and mercy ignored. And I would say we live in a world that often assumes that God will not judge, that all paths kind of lead to the same place. In the end, everyone will be fine. But Exodus kind of tells us a different story, that God's patience is real, but so is his justice. And every warning is actually an act of mercy, giving us time to respond. It's also helpful to me as I wrestle with this that the Bible never presents judgment as something to be celebrated or taken lightly. Even here, God provides a way of escape, which we'll talk about in a moment. And later, we discover that some Egyptians actually leave Egypt with the escaping Israelites. Another quick thought here. I discovered this week in my studies. This was so cool. You know, later in Egypt's history, check this out. The Egyptians would experience their own enslavement to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were known for their brutal oppression of people groups. And it reminds us that sometimes we can be the oppressor, and sometimes we can be the oppressed. But check this out. In Isaiah 19, it says that the Egyptians, in their oppression, they cried out to God. And what did God do? He ignored them. Actually, he did not. The passage in Isaiah 19 was phenomenal, how God actually did exactly what he did with the Israelites. He heard them. It says he became their God and he rescued them. Such a beautiful picture, a side story about what happens to Egypt later. So we see God's judgment in this passage, but actually more of the text is taken up with sort of God's mercy. We turn to Exodus 12 and we see right in the middle of this looming judgment that God provides a way of escape. And it comes in a surprising form. A lamb. Anyone who's ever read the Bible at all knows that lambs are kind of like the like epic, you know, biblical animal, right? All throughout the story, we read about lambs and sheep. But just an aside, would you, if you got to choose, if this was your job, not God's, would you ever have chosen a lamb as your symbol of the deliverance of God? Anybody? Like, ta-da, the lamb, right? I mean, do you remember anybody remember the sad, sad days when we briefly had an NBA team in Vancouver? Anybody remember those days? What were they called? The Vancouver Grizzlies. And if you were to look at sports teams across the NBA or any other, the animals they choose, like Wolverine or Grizzly, Bear, right? Imagine for a moment if the Vancouver Grizzlies had instead been the Vancouver Lambs. Thank you, AI. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a mean-looking lamb, actually. I've never seen a lamb like that. By the way, I get distracted whenever we talk about lamb because some people, when they look at lamb, they think, oh, how sweet, cuddly. My wife, when we were first married, she introduced me to lamb curry. And I got to tell you, lamb curry is it's up there in my top five foods. I love lamb curry. And so when I see a lamb, I literally have this translation go in my head. Just saying. Anybody hungry right now? I could murder some lamb curry. But a lamb doesn't exactly carry kind of the fighting tone that we might expect of an animal that's supposed to point to, or a mascot that's point to salvation. What does it say about God that he chooses a lamb? What does it say about his power and character? I would say this: God's kingdom always surprises us. It's so not of this world. Before we even get to the lamb, Exodus 12 opens with this striking command. The month of Passover is to become the first month of your year. This past Friday marked the new year for the Persian community. Happy Nowruz, by the way. I would have loved to have learned that in Farsi, but I have a terrible tongue. But this, for the Israelites, this Passover festival is going to become New Year's Day from here on out. Why? Because Passover marks the beginning of something entirely new. God was saying to his people, through this event, your calendar is being reset. This deliverance moment is a brand new day for you. The rest of your life is reset by this moment. I think about my own coming to faith experience. It was very much like that. A couple of weeks ago, Angel and I were out to Harrison Hot Springs Resort. We finally got there. For my 25th years of service here at Hillside, you gave me a gift card. We finally used it. And they have at Harrison these beautiful hot spring pools. And on our first morning, we entered the water, and it's crowded. And we tried to find it's a large pool. We tried to find a space beside one of the walls. And we found a space by this group of older women. And they don't even give us a chance to like sit and enjoy the hot. They literally started peppering us with questions. Usually, Angel and I are used to being the initiators when it comes to conversation. It was like 20 questions. Who are you? Where are you from? You know, what do you do? And they got to, what do you do? And we told them what we did. I said I was a pastor. And of course, I get the typical response. A couple eyes go a little bit wider. Did we swear in the last moment or so? And I've learned to say something along the lines of, after I've said that, just to ease people, I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. And you know, when I was a kid, it was the very last thing in the world that I wanted to be. So surprise, surprise, here I am. That's just kind of what I said. And one of the women says, well, like, seriously, how did you become a pastor? Like, how did you turn from being last thing to you're now a pastor? And I said, well, when I was 17, I had an encounter with God that was so profound that I you know, suddenly God opened up that door for me. And conversation kind of drifted elsewhere for a bit. But the same lady says, listen, I hope I'm not being too personal here, but could you tell us about that encounter you had with God? And so I'm not a quiet speaker. And the pool is crowded. And I began to share my testimony, not just for these seven women, but for everyone in the pool. And it is kind of funny, conversations kind of stopped, and people, you could tell, people across the pool are listening to as I'm sharing my conversion story of coming to Jesus, the best experience of my life by far. Captive audience. It was kind of a very cool God moment, I like to think. They may have hated it, but I actually think it was a great opportunity to share the good news. But I say all this to say, when I became a Christian, my calendar got reset. You know, Jesus calls it being born again. You're literally a new person. My whole sense of self was being redefined. And this is what happens when you give your lives to Jesus. Redemption resets your life and resets the trajectory of your life. We're given a new calendar, a new identity, a new story. That's what God does. He doesn't just improve your life. He just doesn't deliver you from trouble. He starts your life over. Isn't that good news? So good. If you haven't told somebody your testimony recently, tell them again. This is what God is saying to the Israelites. He says, I want you to mark this moment. And he goes on to give them instructions for this feast that they're to eat. A feast that they were not just to eat then, but they were to celebrate year after year for years to come. You know, I've been to the home of Jewish friends who still practice a Passover feast year after year. I love this. This is another case of God building remembrance into our lives, because why? We forget. Now, the odd thing is, this is really, it's kind of an odd time for the Israelites to feast. They were still in Israel. Like, they were still in their slavery. They were still waiting for God's knockout punch of their oppressors. Was it really time for roast lamb? But there's an important shift happening here. The focus in the last few chapters has been on Pharaoh, but the spotlight is now clearly back on God. It's clearly back on Yahweh. And this is the beginning of Israel's transition from bondage to Pharaoh into worship and service of Yahweh, the God of gods. The other part of this story is they're invited to celebrate their deliverance before their liberation is fully complete. It's kind of a picture of faith. They don't know what is going to happen. They're trusting God and worshiping God anyway. Psalm 23 says, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This could be referring to this very moment, the Passover, because the Israelites are asked to feast in a celebration of a victory that's not yet won. You know that praise can sometimes feel out of place in a world that is as broken as ours is. We wonder, how can we worship when wars are raging? You know, how can we sing when our burdens haven't yet lifted? It feels backward to sit at a table, to feast in any way, and remember Jesus when so many are hungry, or to feast when there are still so many that are waiting for their freedom, or we're waiting for our true freedom. But look at the story, what it shows us. And I wonder, just backing up a second here, maybe some of you actually feel right now in this moment of your life, you feel surrounded. Maybe you've been in a long winter, what feels like forever, and you're tired of carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, or trying to fix its problems yourself. You aren't alone in that. We all kind of know that, but look at what this story shows us. Put your faith, practice your faith anyway. Set the table. Sing the song. You know, trust God even when it doesn't make sense. Go home tonight and let yourself sleep because you aren't the one in charge of the rescue. God is. And he's already moving on your behalf. He's already done all that he needs to do to plan your deliverance. So in faith, praise him in the middle of unresolved issues in your life, in the middle of uncertainty. You can praise him as a sign of your trust in his promises. So what happens? We read in verse 7, each family takes a lamb without blemish, kills it, and puts its blood on the doorposts. And it's important here to know that they didn't just need a lamb to die. They needed the blood applied. Because when judgment comes, it's the blood that causes death to pass over. And here's the costly truth at the heart of it. One life given for the sake of another. One life given for the sake of another. You know, sometimes I think in our world we could be casual about the sin and brokenness that we see around us. But Scripture is never casual about sin. The Apostle Paul says that where sin leads, its natural trajectory is death. Sin unravels God's good world, and because God is just, he must deal with the damage of it. But here we see the mystery of mercy, a substitute. The lamb stands in their place. It's life for theirs. Justice is not ignored. It's carried, and God's people go free. And this becomes a pattern in Scripture. We see it all throughout Old Testament worship. Think sacrifice in the temple. And it all, by the way, points to Jesus. When he goes to the cross, when? At Passover. During the Passover feast is when Jesus goes to the cross. He steps into this story as the one true lamb. That's why John the Baptist said when one of the first encounters he had with Jesus, he said to the people around him, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At the cross, justice is satisfied and is poured out, and Jesus takes what sin demands so that we receive what grace gives, which is forgiveness and new life. But Exodus shows us something more. God doesn't just provide a way of forgiveness for Israel. He frees them. In Exodus 12:12, God says he will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Not just Pharaoh here, but on the gods behind Pharaoh, the powers behind the power. This is more than political rescue. This is about spiritual rescue, spiritual victory. And so it's not just substitution, it's liberation. And the New Testament says the same for us. Behind our sin are actually deeper spiritual powers, powers like sin and death and evil, and those powers have the power to enslave us, which means that the cross is not just the payment of a debt, it's a battlefield. And in the battle, Jesus' death on the cross at first looks like a loss. Jesus died, but paradoxically in God's kingdom, it's victory. As Paul the Apostle says, Jesus disarmed the powers through the cross and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, he says. All this to say is, so Jesus, in Jesus, God doesn't just deal with our guilt. He breaks our chains. He doesn't just say, you're forgiven. He says, you are free. Isn't that good news? And that, I think it matters because many of us don't just feel guilty. We feel stuck. You know, we feel stuck in shame. We feel stuck in long patterns that are not life-giving to us. We're stuck in all kinds of habits and practices that think we're stuck in things that are bigger than us. And the good news is that the God who brought Egypt out of Israel comes now in Jesus to bring you out too. What a great, great thing. So how do we kind of in our lives, how do we step into that freedom? Well, look at how they were to eat the meal. I love this part of the story. God instructs them, eat this feast with your belt fastened, your sandals on, your staff in hand, be ready to go. He even says, eat the meal in haste, something my mother never, ever told me in my whole experience. She was always saying, slow down. But they were to eat this meal like people on the move. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my time on the Camino pilgrimage in Spain 6 or 7 years ago. Just so honored to be able to do that. The entire walk is a walk to Santiago de Compostela, and it's a Christian pilgrimage, the oldest pilgrimage in the world, and it's basically a long, long walk, comes from different angles. The walk I was walking on, if I'd done the whole thing, was 800 kilometers. And I did about 250 kilometers during my 10 days that I was there. But when you're doing that, you're actually far more thoughtful and intentional about, especially about the shoes you're going to wear. You're very intentional about your gear. You know, like you're going to maybe have walking sticks. You're going to. I remember my wife and I, we were traveling in Turkey at the time before I went to Spain to do this walk. And I remember being in our hotel, and I was putting in a pile on one side of what I was bringing with me on my walk and what I wasn't, and I kept taking things out because my pack was too heavy. It's the leanest I've ever traveled. Traveling light is a very good thing, but it's the way to walk the Camino. You're carrying this pack everywhere you go. At night, before you go to bed, you're actually assembling things. In the morning, it's quite a short deadline to get out of your hostel that you're staying in. And so you're packing and you're preparing and you're ready to go. You wake up ready. It's kind of like staff in hand, shoes on, almost like that. And that's really what the scene looks like in Exodus 12. Be ready. Travel light. And I would suggest this is really the life of apprenticeship to Jesus. Like simplify your life so that Jesus becomes your main goal. I mean, yes, raise a family. Yes, have a job. Yes, do all enjoy life. But make sure that Jesus is kind of your focus. And in other words, follow the Lamb. And it requires sort of preparation, and it requires intentionality about how you're going to live. And it requires a rhythm. You're not going to make it. You're not going to actually be able to walk this out unless you're actually, preparing for that way. The Christian life kind of doesn't just happen. It happens by us actually being thoughtful about it and learning the teachings of Jesus and learning how to apply those into our everyday lives. But it means you're not settled in Egypt anymore. You're no longer rooted in your old life. You're a people that are ready to follow God wherever He leads, because salvation isn't just a new start. It is a new way of living. And it's not easy, because the first third of the book of Exodus is about getting the Israelites out of Egypt. The rest of the book is about getting Egypt out of the Israelites, right? They get on that long road to freedom, and spoiler alert, things get bad real fast. More about that in a couple weeks. Because freedom is actually harder than slavery. It's easier to be a slave. What a challenge to be free. And yet Jesus says, I come to set you free. So are you ready? I mean, think about where you're at. Are you ready to leave what enslaves you? Are you ready to walk with God into more of the freedom that He has for you? Are you living under the blood, the precious blood of our Passover lamb? We're coming to the communion table in a few minutes, but it's no accident that Jesus shared His last meal at Passover. And when Jesus serves that meal, there is bread on the table with him and his disciples, and there would be bread at every Passover meal, and there's wine on the table. Jesus, we know, they would have lifted up several glasses of wine over the evening. But here's the thing, in all the gospel accounts, there is no main course mentioned in any of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. Like, where's the lamb? There's no roast lamb sitting at the table, at the Passover table. There was no lamb at the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. Again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As the prophet Isaiah foresaw, he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, bearing our sin. And when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's saying, "I am that lamb. He is our Passover." And on that cross, he takes what we deserved so that we can be passed over forever. And maybe we've heard it so many times that it's kind of lost its weight, but listen to this. During the 2008 Mumbai terror attacks, a survivor was asked how he lived when everyone else in the room he had been in died. And he said, "I suppose I was covered in someone else's blood. And they thought I was dead." That's the gospel. His blood for ours. His life for ours. And this meal, this communion meal, is meant to shape us. It reminds us that we are saved by a person, and our freedom came at a cost. He is our beautiful substitute. And the powers that once held us captive have been defeated. Isn't that great news? This is our story, and every time we take the bread and the cup, we remember, and we are remade. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and why don't we just pause for a moment in our own hearts, maybe take a moment to respond to what God's been saying to you this morning. For some of you, maybe this is your new day. This is the day where your calendar gets reset, because maybe for the first time you're saying yes to Jesus. Like becoming a Christian is not a difficult thing. It's literally, and yet it's a difficult thing. It's kind of like dying to ourselves and saying, "Jesus, I want you to be my life. I want to open myself up to you, and I want you to forgive my sin, take care of my guilt, my shame, release me from anything that I've done before. I pray for you to cover that with your blood." And then it's saying, "Yes, I'm going to actually follow wherever you lead. I'm going to adopt you as the leader of my life." And you can just do that even in this moment. You can say yes to Jesus. "I want what you want. I want to walk away from my old life. I want this to be a new day for me." And we encourage you, this is a great, communion is a great time to do that. It may be that you feel like the Israelites, you still haven't exactly experienced, you said yes to Jesus a long time ago, but you haven't seen all the deliverance that you'd like in your life. And this morning you look at habits or patterns in your life and you're saying, "Lord, would you heal me? Would you free me?" You know, when I pray on Sunday mornings, as people enter this room, I see Jesus, and this is not a very lamb-like picture, but Jesus has this axe, and as people are walking into the sanctuary, he's boldly chopping chains, breaking chains with his axe, just coming down, and people are being liberated. Our prayer as a church is that you would experience more of the freedom that God wants to give you. And in this moment, you can say, "Lord, would you make me free?" So I'm just going to give you a few moments just of quiet for you to Listen to what God might be saying. Respond how you might want to respond today. Maybe today the thought is, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. So grateful you've done all of that for me. Thank you for retelling my story and giving me a new start, Lord. Thank you for the way you've led me. Just let you respond for a bit.